invite you to turn there. That's back to the third chapter of Galatians. Today's scripture is Galatians 3, 22 through 29. Finishing up chapter 3 today. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along. Verse 22, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, rather than through works, that it might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Amen.
Amen indeed. Let us begin by reminding ourselves from last time of the proper use of the law. The law of Moses was given by God at Mount Sinai for a specific purpose. And when the law is used to carry out that purpose, it is an excellent thing, fully in keeping with God's program of redemption and eternal life. But when the law is misunderstood and mishandled and misused, it's employed for something other than the purpose that God gave it for, it becomes a harmful thing, indeed an evil thing, that results in damnation for everyone who leans upon it. And without a doubt, the law is widely misused, and its purpose is widely misunderstood by the world and in churches too. Now, there's many pastors out there or churches who are saying they're preaching God's grace, but they're actually preaching a mixture of law and grace. One of the misuses of the law, we talked about this last time, is to add conditions to God's promise. Okay, remember, if God promised it, then he promised it. He doesn't promise it and then pull a bait and switch and then add conditions later. You know, there's no, yes, Jesus died on the cross, but unless you run around and perform such and such certain actions, then God won't save you. Or maybe he won't fully save you. Maybe, you know, with some traditions, well, you might get into some sort of heaven, but, you know, just the lower level of heaven, or you might have to go through purgatory first, or whatever, depending on who you talk to, you know, whether that's in Christianity proper, or whether that's in some of the sort of pseudo-Christian cults, like the Witnesses and the Mormons and the Adventists. Okay, the manifestations of those requirements and conditions are various. So you might have to go on a pilgrimage, you might have to go to confession, you might have to pray the rosary, you might have to take a day off a week. You have to go to worship certainly as often as you can. You know, I don't know how many times do you think you have to go to worship before you get saved. Do you have to go 50 times a year? Do you have to go 30 times a year? Is it 5 times? You know, what's the minimum number of times? You have to give a certain percent. You have to maybe take a vow of celibacy, maybe take a vow of poverty. You know, I know that you know that there's churches out there that say you must join our denomination because we're the only ones who are going. You might have to observe the Jewish feast. Some people aren't to the feast. Get circumcised, of course, that's Galatians. You might have to pray to a certain saint. You might have to obey the Ten Commandments. Okay, and the reasoning is, yes, God is gracious, but if you want that grace, you have to earn that grace. Okay? And it totally destroys grace. It destroys the promise. A teaching that is more insulting to Christ and mistrustful of God and subversive to Calvary, the cross of Calvary, cannot be invented. Okay? People say, I don't believe God will save me just because I believe. He must require something further. He must require something. But no, that is a misuse of the law. It cannot be used to add conditions to God's promise. Another misuse of the law is to provide myself with a sense of my own goodness. Okay, and I'll tell you, this is the main way that the world misuses the law. And I guarantee you, Everybody in this room is guilty of this, really guilty of this. Everybody does this. And it sounds like this. Well, I'm no murderer. Okay? It's along that line. Well, I'm no thief. I'm no adulterer. I'm no arsonist. I'm not like those poor saps in the police blotter, you know, whatever it is. Okay? What's at the center of that? Okay? There's an assumption that leads to, well, therefore, I'm more good than they are. I am better than people who are those things. And I'm pretty sure that God will overlook my sins because they're only little sins, you know, they're lesser sins. I'm not numbered among the transgressors, at least not that kind of transgressors, you know, the vile kind, the bad kind, because everybody knows God grades on a sliding scale, doesn't he? Okay. Now, if you wanted to know, last week I posed a question and I didn't answer it. Maybe I can give you the answer now. Remember I said, how could thou shalt not be killed? How could thou shalt not kill be a bad thing? Like, is that possible it's a bad thing? Well, you kind of have your answer there. Because if you haven't broken the sixth commandment, and I assume that's most, if not all of you, okay, and I'm not talking about the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, you know, if you hate people, then you're guilty, okay? I'm talking about the actual commandment in its bald form, okay, thou shalt not kill. If you haven't broken it, then you've congratulated yourself, okay? Haven't you? You've compared yourself with some hypothetical other person who has broken it, okay, and you said, I'm not as bad as all that, okay? And take also, for example, the second commandment against idolatry, against graven images. The reasoning goes like this, well, I don't bow down to no idol. Okay, maybe I shade the truth a little bit, you know, maybe I'm a liar, maybe I'm jealous, maybe there's, you know, disharmony, maybe I have anger issues, maybe I loathe my boss and can't stand the sight of him, but it's not like I worship Baal or something, you know, it's not like I, you know, bow down to Buddha or Vishnu or whoever, and, oh, can you believe those Catholics, you know, how can they bow down to that statue? You know, don't they know the second commandment? I would never do such a thing as that. Oh, well, okay, so you haven't broken the second commandment like those idolaters have. Well, maybe that makes you better. You know, if that helps you to sleep at night, that you haven't prayed to Mary, well, good, but it's not going to help you at the judgment seat. It's not going to help you a little bit, you see. You misled yourself into thinking that keeping the commandment makes you righteous. Okay? So do you see how a good commandment, okay, of course, a good commandment can end up being kind of a bad thing because it gives you a delusion of your own goodness. It can even end up destroying you. Obviously, God doesn't want you to pray to idols or give glory to any being other than himself. He's the only one who's worthy, and obviously he doesn't want you to kill people. But it's a misuse of the commandment to reckon yourself righteous because you've managed not to break that one. Okay? Oh, by comparison, you're good. Oh, I see. Well, where does the law say anything about comparison? Okay? Either you obey it all or cursed art thou. Okay, so I know everybody in this room who hasn't done this. You haven't taken a little comfort in the extent to which you've kept the law. Okay? Well, at least I'm no mass murderer. Okay? Well, at least I'm no homosexual. At least I'm not an illegal alien. At least I never cuss, okay? Whatever it is, okay? I have kept the law better than them over there, okay? What's at the center of that? It is boasting. It is self-righteousness, and it's blindness to our own depravity, okay? So if one thing is clear from that, it's that you haven't spent enough time under the law, okay? You don't know the word of God that says that those who sit in judgment on others while excusing themselves are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. So you see that's another way to misuse the law, namely to provide yourself with something to boast about, to get a sense of your own goodness. Okay, the law wasn't given so that you could rank yourself and see how you stack up against everybody else. The purpose of the law is to increase transgression. Okay, it is to put the fear of God in you. Okay, it's to pass the sentence of destruction on everything that is unclean and rebellious, no matter how small. It pronounces judgment, it locks us up, and it confines us. And it is a very, very good jailer because no matter which way you turn, there's bars on every side. You can't get out of this jail. Okay? You can't bargain with the law and somehow become unguilty. And your life, your very soul, is required of you. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you have 3 degrees from Ivy League school or whether you're a 6th grade dropout. It doesn't matter whether you're pretty or ugly or a boy or a girl or black or white or the Queen of England or a prostitute in Calcutta. Okay? It does not matter whether you are the very picture-perfect American churchgoer ever since your first week in diapers or whether you're a wild cannibal from the Amazon jungle. It doesn't matter who you are. All are confined by the law under sin. Nobody can look into the law and say, I have kept my heart clean and I am free from impurity. That's why God revealed it, okay? So that, you know, what Galatians says, it says to declare that the whole world, the entire world is under sin. And God's righteous decree is that those who fail to keep his law in every particular, in perpetuity, are worthy of punishment. Punishment. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, in hell, there's no east or west either. Okay? All are bound to go there. The only thing you can hope for is God's mercy.
Amen.
His mercy. Now, I hope you will take some time to look into the law yourself. And by the law, I mean the law of Moses. Because there's some fearful stuff in there. I can give you some homework. Sometimes I like to give you homework. Maybe you should write it down. Because by the end of the sermon, you will have forgotten. One chapter of the law, Leviticus 19. Okay? Leviticus 19. That's just some of the laws. Okay? Read that, say, this afternoon. Or maybe tomorrow morning. Make yourself some quiet time. Okay, that's just some of the laws. And I'll add to that Leviticus 26. Okay, so they're in the same book. They're 7 chapters apart. Okay, Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 26. That's the curse. That's what goes along with breaking the law. Okay, meditate on that for a while. Okay, and remember when you're reading Leviticus 19, whoever doesn't do it all, and I mean all, is under the curse. All right, what chapters are you going to read?
19 and 26.
Leviticus 19 and 26. Okay, you know what will happen, I bet, as you read them, is I'll bet you will be somewhat put off. You'll probably be kind of overwhelmed and even perhaps annoyed at the law or offended at the law at its extreme strictness. Okay? That's what the Bible says, that the natural man, the carnal man, the fleshly man, cannot submit to God's law. It is hostile to God's law. Okay? And when you read it, you might hope that God didn't intend those laws to be for you. But guess what? Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things of the law. Okay, and that's just one chapter. Okay, and we'll see in Leviticus 19. What's God going to do to you? Okay, you've broken his law, you've broken it willingly, and you've broken it over and over. Maybe you think you'll be able to avoid God and get out of punishment. Maybe you'll be able to hide from him. Okay, just like the people ran away, backed off from Mount Sinai. Okay? Even Moses said, I'm scared out of my skin. Okay, you need to experience the fear of God. God is a consuming fire, and sinners are too polluted to be able to stand in his presence. You know that Adam and Eve ran and hid. Why did they hide? They were scared. Okay? You may also know that at Mount Sinai, the people spent 3 days getting ready to meet God then. God told Moses, go down and tell them to consecrate themselves and get ready. So he says to the people, okay, get ready to meet the Lord on the 3rd day. Consecrate yourselves, wash your clothes, abstain from relations with your wives, you know, get ready to see the Lord. So what happened? 3rd day comes, you know, everybody's there, assembled at the foot of the mountain, they're all squeaky clean, washed up, you know, nice clean clothes. And then there's the fire and the trumpet and the burning cloud. And in an instant, all of that cleanness and preparation is worth nothing. It's worth nothing. They run away in fear.
Yeah.
Now, how can something that you can't even stand to be near save you? Okay, with the law, we can't even have a relationship with God except at a distance and with mediators in between. Something else we talked about last time. Okay, there's got to be filters. Otherwise, it's going to consume us. We're going to die. So there were angels between God and Moses. There was Moses between the people and the angels. And there was even another mediator. There was a veil between Moses and the people. Okay, remember, he comes down from Mount Sinai, and his face is glowing with the glory of God. And people say, "Don't cover your face, Moses. We can't look at you. Don't you know you're frightening us? You're frightening the children. Cover your face." Okay, that's the only way we can even bear to handle the law, or have it exposed to us, as if it's kind of toned down a few levels. And that's actually how we have it here in this book. We have some black and white words on paper. That's it. Okay? It's been passed through five or six filters, and that's really the only way that we can stand to read a couple of pages of the law and still have enough pride left over at the end to say, well, at least I'm not a murderer. If you haven't known the fear of the Lord, you haven't known the Lord. But, okay, but now, verse 25, Galatians 3:25, in our version starts with the word now. Now King James says after. Okay, now look. Now that this faith has arrived, you see there's a before, there's an until, and there's a now. Okay, verse 23 says, before this faith came. Before. We were locked up. For a certain time, until something happened. Until faith was revealed. Okay, and then verse 25, now that faith has come, you are no longer a prisoner. Okay, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Verse 26 says, you are all sons of God. Sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You have put on Christ. His righteousness is your righteousness. His innocence is your innocence. His glory, your glory. His inheritance is your inheritance. His kingdom, your kingdom. He is the Son of God. You are a Son of God. He's the firstborn among many brothers, right?
Yes.
The promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. Galatians says, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed, and you are his heir, and the promise is for you.
Amen.
Now, you see, the contrast there is being drawn between prisoners and people who have been released from prison, okay? Not prisoners versus people who have never been to prison, right? Those people don't exist in this metaphor. You know, like, I've never actually been to prison, so I don't know what it's like to be released from prison. But the contrast here is between people who are still incarcerated in jail and people who have been let free from jail. Do you see what I'm saying? Before, the whole world was incarcerated. Now, the sons of God are set free. Okay, there is no such person as somebody who has never been imprisoned under sin. We have all been imprisoned under sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one, and not even you.
Amen.
The law incarcerated the whole world under sin, and we were all there in the cell together until this faith was revealed. But faith in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, sets you free. Okay? If you have felt the weight of your condemnation, if you have borne the displeasure of God, and if the law has made you aware of your transgression, and if you've heard God's promise, that, you know, because though he is holy, he's compassionate too. If you've heard his promise that whoever seeks the Lord while he may be found will find him,
amen.
And whoever repents and asks for pardon will receive it abundantly,
amen.
And if you have called upon his name, if you believe that in his death Jesus bore your curse, he paid it in full, and yet it still could not destroy him, and he lives again. And if you've presented yourself to Christ and you've said, wash me, make me clean, let me out of this prison, give my troubled conscience rest, I'm yours. If that is you, then you are truly a son of God. All who are of faith in Christ Jesus are sons of God. All of them are heirs of Abraham. And again, it doesn't matter one little bit what your bloodline is, what your nationality is, what your place in society is, or your education, or whether you've been the lowest of sinners, or you're an Orthodox rabbi, or you're doing time for drunk driving, or you're the chief of police. It doesn't matter who you are. Christ's salvation comes to all.
Amen.
Without
Amen.
Regard to any of those boundaries and classifications. Just like death came to all because all sinned. And the law leveled the playing field because all have broken it. Okay? So also righteousness comes freely to all without regard to any of those kinds of things. In Christ is what we just sung. In Christ there is no east or west. In him no south or north. No southerner or northern. There's no Confederate and Yankee. In Christ, okay, one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. Mm-hmm. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive eternal life, and gain an inheritance among those who are made holy by faith. Now, that doesn't mean we're all the same. It doesn't turn boys into girls, okay? It didn't suddenly free all the Christian slaves in the Roman Empire. I mean, if you were a slave and you came to Christ, are you surprised the next day you were still a slave? Okay, it doesn't suddenly make a Jew a Gentile or a Spaniard or whatever. Okay, it doesn't mean that different members of the body of Christ don't have different roles. Okay, it doesn't mean there's no place for authority or for any kind of governing structure in the church. There is a place for those things. We've been given different gifts by the one Spirit. Okay? The whole body isn't an eye, right? Okay? You need different parts. So it's not the purpose of Galatians 3:28 to eradicate all gender differences and distinctions. You can't take away what the Bible says elsewhere, for example, about women pastors, or about gender roles in the family, or about heterosexual marriage, okay? Just because of this verse. Okay, the verse means that Christ is Lord and Savior of all without partiality. He doesn't have a special preference for, you know, who society has a special preference for, men over women. Okay, he doesn't have a special preference for Jews over Gentiles. He doesn't have a special preference for the famous over the anonymous, or for the rich over the poor, or vice versa, I would add. Okay, it does mean that in the body, among the body, we have all come to Christ on the same terms. We have all had to come to him empty-handed. Nothing to bargain with. Condemned by the law and trapped under the curse. And we have all been in need of mercy. So you need to love one another as siblings, as equals, on that basis. Because you are all fellow ex-prisoners. Okay? You are fellow ex-prisoners who have passed from death into life. You all are one. You all are one. That means you all are not 35 or 40 different individuals who drift together once a week to share an hour in the same room and then drift apart back to 35 or 40 different corners of the universe, having barely exchanged pleasantries with each other. You all are one. You are to share your lives with each other. That means laugh together, play together, eat together, cry together, pray together. Now, to do those things, you must be together. We have to be together. And I'm not talking about what we're doing right now, 1 hour a week. I'm talking about sharing your life. Don't squabble. Don't tell tales about each other. Don't be jealous of anyone. Don't avoid each other. Don't give each other the silent treatment. Don't cut each other with your words. Those things destroy oneness rather than promote oneness. How are you going to be built together, for a dwelling place for the Lord to dwell in if your behavior toward each other discourages oneness and destroys oneness? You have to bear with each other's foibles and our weaknesses and our weirdnesses. We have to forgive each other. We have to remember that each and every one of us has put on Christ.
Amen.
If you read Galatians 2:20 and you can say, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me, well, consider that the very same thing holds true for your brother or sister in Christ as well. She has been crucified with Christ. He has been crucified with Christ. He no longer lives. Christ lives in him or her. Christ loved her and gave himself for her as well.
Yes.
Meet and treat each other as on that level, okay, as such, as new creations, as other people who have been beloved of Christ, for whom Christ shed his blood, fellow ex-prisoners. Someone who is one with you in Christ Jesus. Now we belong to God the Father Almighty, all as his sons and daughters. We're siblings with a family likeness. Are there so few of us here at First Baptist Church and still some of us don't know each other's names? Is that not a miserable failure? It's not a spirit of oneness. It's not a spirit of openness. It's not a spirit of giving. It is a spirit of selfishness and self-sufficiency. Okay? May the Spirit help us to fix this. Now, I'm not blaming everybody else because I'm just the same. And I tell you, it's the same in every church I've ever been in. We need the Spirit's help, okay? Because we have a long way to go to putting this truth into practice.
Yes.
And yet, even though we practice it poorly, it is a truth. You who are of the faith of Abraham share Jesus Christ. And in him, all things are yours. All things. You are co-inheritors, co-heirs of the world with Jesus Christ, sharers in the inheritance that was promised to Abraham and to his seed. Thanks be to God. And I must also point out the direct tie that's drawn here in these verses between saving faith in Christ and baptism. Okay? The two go together. It is as simple as that. Okay? This is the Christian way. It is the biblical way. It's assumed by Paul that saving faith in Christ goes hand in hand with baptism. Okay? You see it in verse 27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So faith in Christ and baptism aren't to be separated. You know, you do one now, you do one later. You know, you baptize first and then, you know, years later you come to faith, or you come to faith now and then years later you get baptized. Okay? Baptism is for those who come to God, who are prepared to put their trust in Jesus Christ rather than themselves to save them from sin, and who wish to begin their life with him. Okay? A new life. Not, you know, a Christian life that I've lived for 20 years and now I guess I'll get around to getting baptized. Paul says so in Romans. He said we're buried with him, buried into his death. We're baptized into his death, buried with him in baptism, participating in his death, dying to sin, dying to the law, vicariously through Christ, suffering the penalty of the law, satisfying the curse and being freed from it, escaping the power of the law because the punishment's been fully dealt out. Okay, and then once we have died, we are raised to newness of life, to a new life. You see how it's contrasted to the old life, the first life. Okay, the ordinary life in the body of the flesh that has a sin nature but not a regenerate nature. Okay, so that is why we don't baptize infants, for example. Okay, they cannot understand. They cannot comprehend. They cannot be convinced of sin. They have the natural life, but you know, they have the physical life, but not the regenerate life. That's also why we cannot compel baptism. We cannot force people to be baptized because it must go along with voluntary faith. Okay, there's somewhere where there is a turning to God, under the coaxing of the Holy Spirit, but a turning to God with a request to him, looking to him for pardon, looking to him to be adopted into his family. Okay? And Peter says so in his letter. He even goes so far as to say, baptism now saves you. Okay? Not because it removes dirt from your body. You do that every day. Okay? But because it is the appeal to God for a clean conscience. You might know that once the Roman Empire became Christianized in the 300s, that's kind of what they did. They began to conduct these mass enforced baptisms. You know, if you were a conquered people, they lined you up and they baptized everybody. That is absolutely not the way. What kind of a conversion is that? It's a false one. What kind of a baptism is that? It's a lie. Okay? A person has to come forward. A person has to want it. He has to present himself to God. And also that's why baptism is for the new to the faith, for the young in the faith. It's meant to be, it's not meant to be put off until later. You're not supposed to become an expert in all things biblical before you're permitted to be baptized, nor are you required to get your whole life in order as regards to sin and become a perfect saint before you get baptized. Baptism and new faith go hand in hand. That's the only way verse 27 makes any sense. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Otherwise, that doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. As many as have been baptized have put on Christ? Really? As many? Everybody who's ever been baptized has eternal life? No, certainly not. Because in many people's cases, baptism hasn't been accompanied by faith, has it? If it's done under compulsion, it's done to infants who don't know anything about Jesus Christ. It's done by people who have no intention of continuing in Jesus Christ. It's done because some people see the ritual and they look like it looks like a good thing. You know, they see other people go out into the water and they say, well, that looks like fun or that looks like a nice experience. You know, me too, please. Okay, so you can't just say, well, I was baptized once, as if that guarantees you something apart from faith. If you're not walking in Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ, if you're not persevering in Christ and growing in Him, then beware lest your baptism be in vain. The act, in and of itself, isn't your salvation any more than circumcision was salvation for the Jews or for Abraham. Okay? Abraham wasn't baptized either. He wasn't circumcised or baptized. God counted his faith to him for righteousness. Okay? And we know that Paul wouldn't see baptism as some kind of legalistic requirement. He's not going to say, well, circumcision doesn't say, but baptism does. Okay, then it would just be another ritual, another religious thing. But that was the Christian way. That's the expression of repentance and new faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way the verse makes any sense. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So it's kind of ridiculous to say, well, if baptism doesn't save me, then I guess I don't have to do it. Well, that just doesn't compute. Paul would say that doesn't compute. He just assumes it. He assumes that the Galatians' first expression of faith in Christ and their first committal to him was accompanied as a simple matter of course by being baptized. And he doesn't argue for it. He doesn't try to convince them to do it. It was just done when they were brand new believers. That's what Christians did. And Paul himself was baptized right when the scales fell off, wasn't he? Okay? So it doesn't make sense to reason against God, to argue with him about this, or to debate with him. People who were baptized on Pentecost, okay, they didn't raise the questions that people like to raise these days. Well, is it my baptism that saves me? What happens if I die before I get to the water? Will I still be saved? Can I put this off until later? Do I have to? And so on. Peter said, repent and get baptized. And so they did. They simply they got baptized. Same with John the Baptist. Okay, people came to him confessing their sins, the Bible says. And they listened to him preach. And they submitted to baptism. And there was never, oh, great message today, John. Really, really convicting and moving. You know, you convicted me of my sins. I'll confess my sins now, but I'll come back another time. And to be baptized. No, they just go together. They go together. It is the act of a cry, a request, an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Wash my heart, God. Bury the old me. Raise me to newness of life. Give me these springs of water that you keep talking about. Baptism is just that, a looking to God in faith, an act of obedience of faith, a pledge to live a new life. So help me, God. Amen. God said, Abraham, go to a land I'll show you. And what he did, he obeyed and went. He tells you, repent and be baptized. So, repent and be baptized. Do you wish to follow Christ? Do you wish to be taught by him? Do you wish to rid yourself of sin? Then be baptized. Amen. If you trust in Christ, but you've never been baptized, be baptized. Put on Christ. Clothe yourselves with Christ. Proclaim to the rest of us that you love him and that you trust him. Call on his name. Call on Abba Father. be buried with Christ, enter into his death, and be raised to newness of life, and be one with us.
Amen.
Now, those of you who have been baptized, which I know is the majority of you, do you still have that same yearning for life? Is it still there? That same sense of commitment? Do you remember when you appealed to God for newness of life? Do you remember that day when you went into the water and you came out a new person?
Amen.
You were joyous in the Lord. You were clothed with Christ. How are you now? How are you now? Is it fading? Is it still strong? You've put on Jesus Christ. In him is everlasting life. Keep him. Treasure him close to your heart. Keep yourselves in the love of Christ. Press on and win the prize. My dear Lord Jesus, look to you for a new life, for a sense of freedom, for the spirit of sonship that cries, Abba Father. Abba Father, we look to you and we praise your name because you have bought us and set us free. You have taken away our sins forever and ever, and we bear them no more. Fill us, Lord. Fill us with joy.
Yes, Lord.
Fill us with love for one another.
Yes.
Unite our hearts together in Jesus Christ. We pray for our church, dear Lord.
Yes, Father.
We pray for our communion, for our fellowship, that it would be sweet, that we would care deeply for one another, that we would love each other from the heart, that it would not be a superficial relationship, Father, but a deep sharing of our lives with each other. Forgive us, Lord God, for having a superficial relationship, not only with others in this room, but other Christians in other places.
Yes.
Forgive us as a church, dear Father, that we have had such light relationships with other churches. And again, we thank you for the blessing of yesterday. Whenever brothers are together worshiping you in unity, Lord God, how sweet and pleasurable it is. Lord God Almighty, we worship you, we honor you, we beg for your spirit to continue to shape us into the image of Christ. Let us love as he loved. Let us sacrifice ourselves as he did. Let us give of ourselves as he always did. Thank you, dear Father, for your wonderful word. Thank you for the promises that are in it. We pray, Lord God, that you would take us to our homes in peace and bring us back together tonight to fellowship again. But Father, that as we go, we would not go away from each other in our hearts, that we would lift each other up in prayer, that we would talk to each other on the phone, that we would write to each other, and that we would share our lives with one another. Father, this is my heart's request for our church.
Yes,
May it be well-pleasing in your sight, for Jesus' sake.
Amen. Amen. Amen.